with your speaker, Don McWhorter.
How wonderful it is to have a Bible that talks to us. Jesus said in John 8:32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." In the preceding verse, verse 31, he said, "If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples." Then the statement, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." In John 17:17, he set forth the word of God as being absolute truth and our only means as people here on this earth to be able to have an approach to God. Jesus died for our sins. The story of the cross is the central core of why we're here. It is the central core of what this means to God, what this means to us. Paul wrote about it to the church at Corinth, chapter 2, verse 1 beginning. He said, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. We preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block. Unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto those of us who are saved, it is the power of God. Isn't it a wonderful thing to know that Christ died on the cross for our sins? You know, when he was raised from the dead, Thomas said, "I cannot believe unless I see him." He had already appeared to the other disciples. And when he came back the next week to assemble with them, then we see the presence of this man that we often call a doubter. I'm not sure that we should. People ought to believe only on the basis of credible evidence. And so Jesus called him near and said, "Look at the prints in my hand. Look at the hole in my side." And that's when Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." He was truly a believer because he had seen the evidence. I have a nail. More rightly, it would be called a spike. It is as old as the first of the first century. It may go a little beyond the first century. It may come a little later into the first century, but it was there approximately during the time that Jesus died on the cross. Now, I don't claim for this nail. I wanted to bring it, but I forgot it. I don't claim for this nail what some people foolishly claim about the Shroud of Turin. Even though it's been scientifically proven that the Shroud of Turin is no older than the Middle Ages. Now, those folks still believe and revere as a relic, almost as an idol. What they say, it has to be, couldn't be anything else except the shroud in which Christ was wrapped when he died. Now, I have this spike, and it's from the early first century. But the chance that it being one of the spikes that put Christ on the cross and held him there is hundreds of thousands to one. So I don't make that claim. But the spike shows us what was used. It's about 9 inches long. It's about the size of my little finger in its diameter. It's tough stuff. It's long and it is thick. It had to be to do some of the tasks that were assigned to it. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, His body weight had to be supported by the nails that were in His hand, and then His feet were crossed, and one of these spikes was nailed through 2 feet and still went deeply into the piece of wood to hold Him there. Now, I want to ask you a question. We know that Jesus died on the cross. We know that there were prints in His hand and in His side. And glory be to God, when He went back to heaven, He ascended in that resurrected body which still had the evidence of having lived here on this earth. He went back to heaven. He has given authority back to God. And one day when all is over and only eternity exists, He shall be our brother. Now He's our King. Now He is the one mediator between God and man, this man Christ Jesus. But when that day comes that all authority is given back to the Father, Jesus said He had it in Matthew 28 when He gave the Great Commission, and Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 15 down toward the latter part of the chapter that when God gave Him all authority, He excluded Himself. Jesus has never been the head of the Godhead. He is a person in the Godhead. There is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus had all authority except the authority that belonged to Jehovah God. But one day He will relinquish all that in order that He might be our brethren, be identified with us in a special way through all eternity. First of all, there must be the coming of Christ. There must be the resurrection of the dead. There must be the judgment. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed that a man wants to die, and after this, the judgment. If there's anything sure, it's absolutely sure that we are going to be judged. There is an eternity. And this judgment has to do with not only where we spend eternity, but how we spend eternity. Great, great, indescribable joy for some, and suffering for some that is beyond the ability of words to ever describe. But I want to talk to you about Christ hanging on the cross. The Jews were looking for a Messiah to come who would reign here on this earth. Now, there are people who will tell you today that Christ is coming back to reign here on this earth, and the Bible says nothing about it. He is now reigning. He is at the right hand of God, reigning over His church, which is His kingdom. Those terms are used interchangeably. And He will rule until He comes back and judges and then submits everything back to God. When we come before Christ, we come before Him with the realization that He's the only way. Except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins, He said through John, chapter 4, verse 28. What held Jesus to the cross? Somebody said, "Why, preacher, it surely is obvious. The nails held Him there. You just talked about this long 9-inch spike and the diameter of it. Common nails that were used." But wait a minute. Do you believe that Jesus, the Son of God, can be held to the cross by a nail? Regardless of how long that spike is, regardless of the diameter of that spike, His physical body was supported by it. But that's not what kept Him there. It was something far, far more than that. Do you believe that the man who fed multitudes with practically nothing? Do you believe that a man who could speak to the waves and the wind and say, "Peace, be still," and nature would obey him? Do you believe that a man could stand before the grave of a dead man, one who'd been dead for 3 days, long enough that there was a protestation when he said, "Roll back the stones"? They said, "Lord, you don't want to do that. By this time, he stinks." We all heard not too long ago about a woman, an officer in the Air Force, whose body was found in a bathtub. They had not yet discovered why she died or how she died, but the coroner said she'd been there 4 days, and there was such decomposition that it was difficult to see how she died. I mean, this happens very quickly. This man had been in the grave for 3 days. And they were right when they said, "Lord, you call him out, and we've got a big problem on our hands because he stinks." But nevertheless, Jesus spoke the words, "Lazarus, come forth." And there came walking out of that tomb Lazarus, brother of Mary and Martha, friend of Jesus, the one over whom Jesus cried. Shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. But now, going back to the original theme. If Jesus could do all these things, do you think that 3 nails could hold him to the cross? Why, he simply could have pulled away any time he wanted to. The soldiers there could not have prevented it. It was not the nails, though. Jesus was hanging there for a purpose. And he knew if he did not hang there, that purpose would not be fulfilled. And so that's why he continued to hang on the cross. What held Jesus to the cross? Jesus was held to the cross, first of all, because he wanted to do the will of God. And this cross was the will of God. In Matthew 26, we find Jesus praying in the garden before he was arrested and taken away for that mock trial and then this horrible death crucifixion. He prayed that, if possible, God would deliver him from this ordeal. He said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Little phrase in there. Jesus prayed, "Let this cup pass." My wife wrote a book about that several years ago. It has sold thousands of copies, explaining how sometimes we too bear a cup, and we do it for a reason. And Jesus is our example. If you read through the life of Jesus, you'll read that everything conforms to the statement that he made when he said, "I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him that sent me." We must remember that Jesus was not only God, Jesus was fully human too. And so he thought like we thought. He reasoned like we reasoned. He felt like we feel. He got tired. He got hungry. He got thirsty. There were things that he wished for. But above and beyond all of that, he wished for the Father's will to be done. When Jesus pointed out the buildings of the temple, and he said, "Do you see these buildings?" to his disciples, "The time is coming," and he has said, "It'll be in this generation. It's coming shortly. When not one stone here will be left upon another. It shall all be torn down." He was making a good point with them. "When will that happen?" they said. He said, "I don't know." the angels in heaven don't know. Only God the Father knows. So while he was in the flesh, Jesus was limited in some of the things that he knew. He submitted to that, because that was the will of the Father. And so, since his desire was that God's will be done, and he prayed earnestly, please, don't put me on that cross. He wasn't a coward. He wasn't afraid of death. But he knew something of what it would mean for him to go through this death. And this is one of the things that kept him on the cross. Oh, how Jesus dreaded the ordeal. It would be a wondrous moment, and yet it would be a horrible moment as well. And so he wanted the will of God to be done. Is that what we want in our own lives? If so, we're going to strive to find the will of God, and we're going to give our best effort in finding what that will is. That's why the Scripture was given. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. And it's perfect. It tells us everything we need to know about what God has revealed and what He expects from us. It is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto every good work. We don't need anything else. We need this. But we have to do like Timothy. We have to study and know how to use it. We need to be like the people in Berea, more noble than those in Thessalonica, Acts 17:11. They received the word, these inspired men were speaking, of course, with all readiness of heart, but they searched the Scriptures daily whether these things be so. It's one thing to say, I believe that's a man of God. And in the New Testament days, during the days of miracles, while the Bible was being written, these men could prove it with miraculous signs. Many other signs, we're told in John 20, verses 30 and 31, did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing, you might have life through his name. But when these men came, even with their miracles, even with their signs, they said, let us search what has already been written. And let's try that and see if it measures up to what God's already said. How many people are willing to do that today? People crowd around the television and they listen to some preacher preaching about, usually, the rapture, the millennium, the coming of Christ, and all of these things, which are not taught in the Bible. And then they make out their gifts, their checks, their contributions for this cause. How sadly misled people are. They need to do like the people of Berea. Get your Bible and see what the Bible says. Most all the preaching I hear today about Christ, His first coming and His second coming, is anachronistic. It doesn't fit God's timetable. Those passages taken out of the Old Testament in an effort to prove that there is going to be again a building of the temple in Jerusalem, and again a great battle to destroy that temple, and then God intervening and destroying mankind that's left here on the face of the earth. There is no such story in the Bible. They take those passages that apply to the Jews when they were in captivity, and that's twice, and came out of captivity to do the will of God, and beyond that, they did not reach. There is not anything in the Bible that says another temple is going to be built, much less another temple to be destroyed. if we will read our Bible, we'll not let charlatans like this amuse us. So many people have been abused out of a whole lot of money. We need to take God and His Word at face value. But most of the people who send their money to these people to make them millionaires, multimillionaires, are people who know nothing about what the Bible teaches. If they did, they would not send money to men like that and money to a cause like that. What held Jesus to the cross? He wanted to do the will of God. How did people know the will of God? They knew because inspired men preached it, and then they tested it, they tried it against what had already been written. That's what we must do today. No more has been said. God, with the close of the book, closed it forever. Nothing else would ever be written, not a jot or a tittle, not a word or a letter. It's all been done. Jude 3, the first evidence given us that what we have here is all God gives. And it has already been given to us. I'm sort of like Mark Twain. Mark Twain said, I don't worry a lot about those verses I don't understand. What I worry about is those verses I do understand. I worry about studying God's Word so I will know. Now that big spike that I have is like the ones that were used to nail Christ to the cross, but they could not hold Him. But the will of God could. Because He wanted more than anything else to do God's will. And it was God's will that Jesus die there. There was a purpose for that death, and we'll look at this in just a moment. Jesus died there in order that God's order might happen as God had planned and intended it to happen. Jesus bought the church with His blood. Acts 20, verse 28, He tells the elders of the church at Ephesus through the Apostle Paul, they're at Miletus. They're charged with the oversight of God's people. And He says to these men who had the oversight of the work of the church at Ephesus, that they should feed the church of the Lord, which Jesus had purchased with His own blood. There are some people who think the church is nothing. It's a choice that people make, and one is as good as another. Or for many people, oh, give me the man, but not the plan. But the Bible reveals that Jesus bought the church with His blood. To say the church is of no value is to say the blood of Christ has no value. In the first century, those people who met the will of God received the grace of God, and the grace of God brought them salvation, Titus 2, 11 and 12. We don't deserve it. We receive it because we love God. We do what He tells us to do. And He gives us this free gift of salvation. This church, Ephesians 3, verse 10, this church gives us not only the whole counsel of God, this church reveals to us the eternal purpose of God. God knew from the beginning man was going to fall. From the beginning that there would have to be a price paid for man's sin, a heavy price. And that He would work out a plan by which this would be done. Before it happened, we're told even the angels in heaven peered down into earth and into heaven itself to try to find out what this was that God planned eternally. Paul says in Ephesians 3, verse 10, the church. Now, not some man's church. The church the Lord built, it's His, paid for it with His blood, would reveal the eternal purpose of God. What is His eternal purpose? His eternal purpose is that Jesus will die on the cross as the propitiation for man's sin. Propitiation simply means in the place of. Every sinner deserves to die. Deserves to be separated from God eternally. That's what death is. But Jesus came down and died for us. Those nails didn't hold Jesus to the cross. The eternal purpose of God held Him there. He is our propitiation. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. He came in order that He might bear our sins. You see, this was what was so horrible to Jesus, who knew no sin, was absolutely sinless. And yet, our sins were laid upon Him, and He became the propitiation for our sins. Read those two verses from the beginning of the fourth chapter of the book of 1 John. Jesus was held to the cross by His love for sinful man and His respect for the will of God. Who for the joy that was set before Him? Hebrews 12:2. Endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus begged that if there were any other way, please don't put me on the cross and don't put the sins of mankind on me. He knew how God hated sin, how dirty sin was. It was that pain of being separated from God for our deliverance that Jesus dreaded and hated and feared. But as the mob below jeered and laughed and made fun, and those closest to Him stood weeping with a broken heart, Jesus paid it all. Well, He could have called 12 angels of 12 legions of angels. We sing a song sometimes that reminds us. He could have called 10,000 angels. No. But He died alone. He died willingly for the joy that was set before Him. He despised the cross and the shame of it. But He was willing to bear it for our. Not the nails, no. These other great purposes. Friends, it starts and stops right here.